Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 22, that's where we will be beginning this evening. And last Sunday we saw how, if you were here, Paul was standing on the steps. You can turn that off later. It won't be for quite a while. He was standing on the steps of the castle where the Roman soldier had taken him. He asked if he could just stop and say a few words to the crowd that wanted to kill him. And he shared his testimony of how he was just like them and he hated Christians. And after that wonderful testimony, they wanted to kill him still. And so because of that, the captain took him into the castle to protect him. But the next day, he wanted to make sure justice was done, and so he decided to put him on trial before the people. And we read in Acts chapter 22, verse 30, "On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have recorded the work that you did in and through this man Paul. Help us to remember the greatness belongs to you. And that, Father, you are a great God who used a man that suffered and just like we do, who had frailties like us, who was a sinner saved by grace. And I pray that this would bring encouragement to us to do those things that you call us to do, trusting that, Lord, you will do what is best for us as well. And so we ask that you will encourage our hearts as we look at these things tonight. Amen. Paul is brought before the council. There are two things about this that I want us to notice. One shows us how Paul didn't get everything right and he actually made mistakes. Sometimes we can put him up so high that Paul, he must have done everything right. I think this is very interesting for us to learn. Have a look there in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 23. "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, or I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Very interesting. For some reason, Paul didn't recognize that Ananias was the high priest. When he gave commandment to have Paul punched in the face, basically, he lashed out a bit, said a few words, he was rebuked. Don't you know this is the high priest? And it's interesting how Paul understood that what he did was wrong, because he acknowledged, it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. This was a man who was not treating him very well, yet he understood that he didn't have even the right to speak like this to this man that had been placed in this position ultimately by God. And I think that's very good food for thought. It would be good for all of us to remember that God's attitude towards those in leadership over us in every aspect hasn't changed. We need to be very careful how we speak about those who rule over us, not just in the local church, but also in our country as well. You know, we feel like, well, they do such a bad job, they're such wicked people, we're justified in speaking the way that we do about them. Yet God says not to speak evil of any ruler. And here Paul even understood that he was out of line. And so let's be careful how we speak about those that God has placed in positions of authority over us, in the church and in the civil areas as well. But we notice one other thing as Paul addresses this council. of the Sanhedrin. As I said last time, Paul was very good at seeing who his audience was and then identifying with them in one way or another. As we saw last week, those who wanted to kill him, he identified with them. Hey, I used to want to kill Christians too. When he's in the synagogues, he would identify with the Pharisees and say, hey, I was a Pharisee and I understood this about Christ, how he needed to die and then also rise again, and Jesus is this one. When he was in Athens with the Greeks, he said, hey, I noticed that you're very superstitious. Let me tell you about the God you don't know. He identifies with them in one way or another. Here, he understood that as the Sanhedrin, which is like, probably like the Bendigo Council, if you want to look at it like that, the governing body of Jerusalem, it was predominantly made up of two different religious groups. There was the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they had some very differing views. It's worth me at least explaining this to you if you're not aware of that first. The Sadducees believed that a person didn't have a soul, and so you're just flesh, and that's it. Once you're dead, you're dead. And there's no resurrection. And so there's no heaven, there's no rewards. Josephus says, the doctrine of the Sadducees is this: they take away the belief of the immortal duration of the soul and the punishments and the rewards in Hades. The soul dies with the body, they believe. And so that's what they believed, yet the Pharisees believed the complete opposite. And there was a real hatred with each other towards this. It would have been very difficult as they sat on this same council. And Paul was very well aware of this, and he used it to his advantage. I think he knew that the hatred that the Pharisees had towards the Sadducees was so great, they would be happy to side with someone they think believes the same as them, if they think that they side with them rather than the Sadducees. And it appears that he was very right with this, because what he does is he identifies with those Pharisees by calling himself, he was once a Pharisee, he is the son of a Pharisee, and it's this doctrine of the resurrection that he has been brought into question about. And so we see this in verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead I am called into question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So now they're speaking sense. I suspect it's because they had one up on the Sadducees. It says in verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled into pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him unto the castle. And so, he identifies with the Pharisees, then they say, hey, there's nothing wrong with this guy. And then the Sadducees say, no, he needs to die. And so you've got this bunch of guys pulling him one way and another bunch of guys pulling him the other way, to the point where the Romans thought, this guy's going to be torn in half. And so they take him back into the castle to where he was before. And that night we read that Paul gets a wonderful visit. This is the sort of visit you want. Verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And so Jesus comes and stands beside him. I'm of the belief that Jesus stood by him every night. Yet this night he revealed himself to Paul. And he told him this wonderful news: "Don't worry, Paul, you're going to testify of me in Rome." Doesn't tell him how he's going to get there or when he's going to get there, but boy, that really helps him map out his future a bit. They're not going to kill me here. I'm not going to die here in this prison in Jerusalem. I've got to get to Rome because Jesus has just promised me. And I suspect we would all like to have a little visit like that every now and then when we're not sure about our future, what we're meant to be doing today or tomorrow, or with a circumstance that arises, just to have Jesus come and tell us, "Hey, this is what's going to happen." Well, we don't get that. But there's one thing we can be sure of. Just like Jesus made a promise to Paul that brought comfort to him, Jesus has made a promise to all of us where he will not leave us nor forsake us. And we have to trust that his word is just as sure for us as it was for Paul back then. Also, he may not explain to us the future like he did to Paul, but we do know that he is the one who controls the future. And we can rest in that understanding as well. And so Paul gets this visit, which would have brought him much encouragement. And in the rest of the chapter, we read about these 40 men that were probably too quick to speak before they thought. And they made a vow that they would not eat or drink anything until they killed Paul. Now, that was a silly thing to do. We read in verses 12 to 15, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We had bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he'd bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him.'" Now, when you think about Paul and how he lived for many years after this, it makes you realize that these guys must have got really hungry. Or they thought, "Hey, we take that back. We're not gonna keep that promise." But what we learn is, regardless of how determined someone may be to fight against God, no matter how many people may band together to fight against God and his will, it doesn't mean that it's going to come to pass. God is able to withstand any amount of people who band together to seek to do things against God's will. And for Paul, this was completely out of his hands. Yet God still had everything under control. And as we read through this, we discover he was able to use three very unlikely people in order to bring this to pass. We read in verse 16 that he was able to use Paul's nephew. And when, verse 16, "And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul." And so they were bragging about how, "Hey, we're going to kill him. You just pretend that you want to talk to him again. And as the captain brings him down, we're going to kill him when we get an opportunity." Paul's nephew hears about this and goes and tells Paul. Just a young boy. And I'm not going to promote dobbing, but sometimes that can be really helpful. Sometimes that's the best thing young people can do, is just share the evil plans that some people may have, right? It can be very helpful, especially at school. Anyway, verse 17, we see someone else he decides to use, and that is a very proud Roman who wasn't going to let his prisoner get killed. "Then Paul called unto the centurions unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And so we see God was able to use a young boy who overheard something, and he was able to use the Roman captain. He was also able to use the Roman soldiers, men that were just as happy to slay the Messiah, which they did around 30 years earlier in the same city, yet they're happy to do what they're told by their captain as well and protect this Christian. And we read that when the captain heard of the plot to kill Paul, he decided to take Paul to the governor of Judah, who was Caesar's representative for the region. And his name was Felix. And if you're old, you would be thinking Felix the Cat. All right? You're at least, or you're too old if you can remember that. That Felix the Cat. You always think of that. But we get, just push it on. Yeah. So what we see is he didn't live in Jerusalem. This is where Paul was and the captain. And he was going to take him to Caesarea over there. And the captain understood, hey, there's 40 guys waiting to kill Paul when he comes out. And so he made sure he was going to get there. And boy, did he. Verse 23 of chapter 23. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, so 70 horsemen, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And so he really got a whole lot. 200 spearmen, 200 other soldiers, and 70 horsemen. There was a lot of people going to come. And it says that they left there at the third hour of the night, which is 9 p.m. And they left with a letter from this captain to Felix. We read that in verse 25. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Now, that's not how it unfolded. All right, he's just making himself really good. He was going to have him beaten until Paul said, Is it right to beat or whip a Roman citizen until he's been on trial? And, whoa, when they realized that, oh, sorry, we won't do that. So he was just making himself look really good to this Roman. Verse 28. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. So there you go. We even get the farewell. And so here we have it. He's going to send him to Caesarea, to Felix, the cat. And he can question him. And as these men, I'm suspecting they're hanging around the castle waiting for Paul to come out. And I don't know how it came out, but you know, like 200 soldiers start coming out. And then there's 70 horsemen, and then there's another 200 spearmen. And somewhere, Paul's in the middle of all that somewhere. And I suspect their jaws dropped and, oh boy, we're going to go real hungry here. We're not going to get to kill this guy for sure. Yet, God made it possible that he would keep his promise to Paul, that he would get to Rome. And he was able to use a young boy, a proud Roman captain, and cruel, fierce Roman soldiers. It's amazing how God can use whoever he chooses to fulfill his will. And we shouldn't be discouraged when the odds seem great against us. God can use anyone to bring his purposes to pass. Just another reminder of how great God was. Paul wasn't in there manipulating all this so he could be spared. Oh, Jesus has promised that I'm going to go to Rome. How am I going to make that happen? Okay, I'm going to get this happen and he's going to put it into plan. No, it was still all up to God and it came to pass. And we read there, the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That's how I say it. So they stayed there overnight, and then the following day they made their way to Caesarea, where they met and presented him to Felix. Now, just a few things about Felix the cat. His name means happy. Don't know if he was a happy man. I'd say he was happy for some time of his life. He was governor of Judea province from 52 AD to 60 AD. He was cruel and he was corrupt in every sort of way. His period of office was full of troubles and seditions. And so it wasn't a nice time for him where everything just went to plan. There were troubles all over the place. The wife of Felix was Drusilla, daughter of Herod Agrippa the First, who was actually his third wife, and whom he persuaded to leave her husband and marry him. So he wasn't a real moral sort of guy either. To put down the zealots, he favoured an even more violent sect called the Sicarii, or dagger men, by whose aid he contrived the murder of the high priest Jonathan. And there's a lot to be said about the dagger men. It was a time of terrorism. It's interesting, if you read Josephus, that's how they talk about it. Great time of terror, terrorism. These men would just, you wouldn't know, in a crowd, they would just get the dagger and kill someone who they thought was a threat, and no one would know who did it. And so nothing's changed over there, all right? It's exactly the same. On his return to Rome, Felix was accused by the Jews in Caesarea of many atrocities and would have suffered the penalty of death if it wasn't for his brother Pallas, a friend of Nero, who convinced the emperor to spare him. So he was a bad guy. And then Festus took over from Felix as governor of Judea province in AD 60. We'll read about Festus as well. He's got a nice name too. That festering sore. That's the way I think of him. Felix the cat and the festering sore. And so, as you can see, he gets brought before Felix. Now this guy, as you can imagine, he could quite happily have seen Paul and said, just put him to death, I couldn't be bothered. Or he could have said, hey, I'm not interested, let him go. Or he could have said, hey, I might be able to make some money out of this guy. I might keep him around, see if he'll give me some money to let him go. And as we read on, not tonight, but we'll notice that that's exactly what happened. He said, I might be able to get some money out of this guy, and so I'll just keep him coming back. Unfortunately, he never got money. And so Paul stayed there for quite a while. But we read there in verse 34 of chapter 23, and when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that it was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So he's there at Caesarea. He meets Felix. Felix says, okay, I'm going to get your accusers from Jerusalem to come up and then I'll hear the whole story. And he's kept in Herod's hall, as it says there, judgment hall. Do you remember how Herod the Great, remember that time when Peter was released by the angel and he went and knocked on the door and the late young girl didn't realize it was him until he was finally let in. And then when the soldiers realized the next day he'd escaped and they didn't know where he was, and Herod was really upset. So it says that he went to Caesarea. And there he gave a wonderful speech. And the people at Caesarea said, this is not the voice of a man, but the voice of a God. And it says, because of that, God struck him down and he was eaten of worms. Well, this is the place where Felix the cat is hanging around now. He's living in the luxury of where Herod built and used to live. Now, just so we can see the type of place it was, this is the remains of the place. And he is situated ideally. We have the theatre down here. If you see there, that's where Herod's palace was. And beside it was the judgment hall. And then we have this place of where they would run the horses and various things. So we have here. This is the palace. In this photo, you can see the large Roman theatre built by Herod on the right side, Herod's palace in the front centre, and the hippodrome on the left side. So he was in the box seat there, Herod. He had go over there, come over here, all the entertainment. Another picture, lovely sea views. This square area cut out of the stone was the freshwater swimming pool in Herod the Great's palace here in Caesarea. Herod Agrippa would have stayed here as well. I don't know who that guy is, but he's modelling it for us. Beside the palace is the judgment hall. This is where Paul would have appeared before Felix, Festus and Agrippa. The mosaic from the decorative floor in front of Tony is in the picture below. And so if we see some little pictures of that, this is the area where Paul went. This is the judgment hall. The mosaic on the floor. It's another one. And so this is the place where he was. In Herod's hall. Judgment hall. He stayed there for 5 days. And if we read in chapter 24, verse 1, we read that the Jews brought a silver-tongued lawyer, basically, orator, to try and defame Paul. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And we'll see what he has to say next Sunday, I think it. No. Maybe in 2 weeks' time. So we'll see what happens then. But God was in control of all this. Isn't it good to know that when we serve the living God, even things that are out of our hands are still well and truly in His hands? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that we can trust You. Lord, help us to realize that You'll never leave us nor forsake us. Those times when we feel lost, lonely, confused, that Lord, You are there. And we can trust and pray and seek You to be in control of that future. And that, Lord, we'll just take the next step that You show. And I pray that we'll be encouraged through this. Thank You for the time we could spend today. I pray that You'll be with us tonight as we travel home. You'll give us safety. And that, Lord, we'll walk worthy of You as the children of the Most High God this week. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.